for our Old Testament reading this morning, I invite you to turn your scriptures to Psalm 90. Psalm 90. In our study of George Mueller this morning, at the end of the lesson, there's a little quote from Charles Spurgeon about Mueller, who spoke of, at times, he is known as a man of prayer, but as all of us are, sometimes we are, it's hard for us to pray at times. And he would say that he would go back to Scripture and meditate upon Scripture, and Scripture would give him something to pray. Here in chapter 90, Psalm 90, we could easily turn ourselves in times of trouble with prayer and look at the prayer of Moses and go through the prayer of Moses, meditate upon it, and then pray the same things to God himself as Moses did, beginning with the exaltation of God, the adoration of God in the first few verses, and back to man, of course, how short our lives are. We're but a whisper compared to God's eternality. And then back at the end towards God's grace and God's favor towards us. So we'll begin reading Psalm 90 in verse 1. A prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, "Return, O children of man, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days, that we get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad in all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants, and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands." For our New Testament reading this morning, I invite you to turn in your scriptures to Romans chapter 12. That's a little typo we have here, so Romans 12. Right in the beginning of in verse 1 of chapter 12, it says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers." Paul appeals to the Romans there. Because of our faith, the grace that God has shed upon us, and our faith that the Jews and the Greeks are saved by the same faith, because of that, we should live our lives a certain way. Christians should live their lives a certain way. So that's what Paul is appealing to the Christians there, to show them the marks of true Christians and how they should live their lives. So we'll begin 12 in verse 1. "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by doing so you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good.
I was reminded as Brother Mike was reading the necessity to overcome evil with good. The close of the Romans 12 passage of the message we got from our missionary family in Ireland yesterday, and I forwarded it to most of you, and perhaps some of you haven't had an opportunity to see it yet. But it just struck me in reading it. They were working under the premise that the people among whom they were living were, if not open to the gospel, not opposed to the whole idea of Christianity. And they received a rather rude awakening that the Bible itself was seen as a horrid book. And why would anyone pay any attention to it? Why would anyone even want to have it in their home? They were shown that very vividly, and they included in their email, which I'm sure most of you have by now, the face of this lovely young lady who's a friend of the wife of the missionary. And they just given her a Bible, and she seemed to be perfectly happy with having it as a gift and the opportunity to at least read it and understand a little about it. But as soon as someone else saw that Bible, the issue went right to the fore. And now they're just asking for prayer for this dear soul against great opposition to be open to the truths of God. We forget that this world is an enemy of our Savior. We may gather here and sing about how we love and adore our Savior. The world sees him as an enemy. And the perception that they've got from many Christians is a wrong one of him in any case. And so it's really important that we understand what the faith is and what real Christian living is to be. So I would just commend that to your reading when you get the opportunity, and to your prayers that we pray for this Lady Jo, that God would be gracious there and overcome the opposition that seems to be all around her. I think the preface to that was that they were thinking about having a vacation Bible school next year, and now they realize we're going to have to do a lot more groundwork before we have a vacation Bible school, because people are just not going to be open to anything other than getting together and talking in general terms about the things of God. It reminds us what a serious business being the church of God truly is. 1 Timothy 4, of course, is Paul's epistle from what I believe is somewhere along his fourth missionary journey to the young pastor that he's left in Ephesus with the command not to set things straight, because they weren't completely messed up there like they were in Crete when he has to leave Titus there, but to see to it that those false teachers and false doctrines that he had already seen and warned the elders of Ephesus were on the horizon and had now begun to infiltrate the church there in Ephesus, to see to it that they didn't gain a foothold, that their false doctrines didn't find fertile ground in which to set down roots and to begin to afflict the flock with dangerous heretical teachings. Paul has written at the conclusion of 1 Timothy 3, great is the mystery of godliness. And then he personifies that mystery of godliness in verse 16. He personifies it to the work of God himself. God in the second person of the Godhead, he was manifested in the flesh. Vindicated or justified, some of your translation would say, by the Spirit. He was seen by angels, but he was also proclaimed among the nations, among the Gentiles, among the peoples of the world. He was believed on in the world, which is why Paul and others were out proclaiming the gospel, because they believed it. They'd come to the faith. But he was personally taken up into glory, where he sits at the right hand of God. And from that exalted position, he has sent forth the Holy Spirit into his world and indwelt believers, and he is leading his people so they are willing and submissive to his authority. Paul reminds them that the Spirit also taught that in the days in which they were living, in which we were living, there would be doctrines of demons and false teachers, and they would teach another way to godliness besides the only way. The beauty of holiness is living a life that is Christ-centered, that is indwelt with the Spirit, that's seeking to live a life that is well-pleasing to our Lord. The passage before us we spent some time in last week. At the time, I said, it's obviously too much to cover in one message. And I'm certainly thankful for what we highlighted last week. But we need to go through it once more and see some applications actually to your pastor, whomever he may be and whoever he ever will be. But also to all of us as servants of the Lord. Because ultimately, we are saved to be his servant for our lives. To live and, if necessary, to die for his glory. Now, we are fortunate in our day and age not to face, we trust, the necessity of the latter. And yet, we will all go through trials of our faith, some of which may be mortal trials. And some in our body have had the opportunity to go through life-threatening surgeries or life-threatening circumstances. Our visiting brother here mentioned the fact that when he was last with us, I was going through some health issues. I suspect that's when I had my heart attack. And I thought I was going to die for about 15 seconds there, 15 minutes there maybe. And I guess the thought occurred to me over the succeeding days. And I guess to paraphrase Mark Twain, the reports of my demise were somewhat exaggerated. But I don't think we ought to take tomorrow for granted. I mean, the Lord has been very, very gracious to us as a body of believers. Let's read through the passage, verses 6 through 16. Timothy, if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who's the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things, immerse yourself in them, so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, For by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we accept these words as absolute truth, as unchanging truth, because they were given. They were God-breathed by an unchanging, absolutely true God. These are sound words leading to sound doctrine for sound Christian living and for the good order and good health of your people, the Church of the Living God. I pray, Lord, as your under-shepherd, the guidance of the great shepherd of the flock, as I preach and teach through this passage, I pray, Lord, for your sheep that you will give ears to hear and spiritually enlightened eyes to see these truths open before us. I pray, Lord, you will use this passage to encourage your people to pray for and to heed the exhortations of their pastor. I pray, Lord, that we will all desire to grow, that you will give the will, the desire to grow and to be good servants of Christ Jesus, that your name may be magnified in and through our lives. And as the witness of this body of believers is of mature Christians seeking to serve you and serve one another in love, that you will use the testimony of this body to extend your kingdom beyond these walls, beyond this community, to the faraway places where we are represented by missionaries like the Amatis. We pray, Lord, for the extension of your grace to their friend Joe. The great spiritual warfare that's ongoing there is ultimately no different than here, perhaps more open in some ways, but it's against the ancient enemy of our souls. Lord, we do pray that you will pierce that darkness and call her into the kingdom of thy dear Son. And Lord, it is a privilege to be part of your kingdom, to be called by your name. Use this message for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. I've had a rare privilege this week of spending about 2.5, almost 3 days sitting under the teaching of Dr. James Renahan. Some of you had a couple of hours a day during a conference that he spent with us last May or April, I suppose, somewhere in there. I've been studying the confession with him, and you are going to reap the benefit of my study time. This week I'm involved in writing a paper on the imputation of Christ as it's taught from our confession, and there's a huge exam that I will be taking at some point here for the next 10 days pass. And I told Charlene, come here, the more I know about a confession, the more I love it. The more I see the wisdom of a confession. The more I see it, in our day and age, the idea that people kind of want to believe whatever they want to believe, and because it fits into their lives, the more I see the danger of that. And I trust that in the preaching and teaching you hear, though you won't always say, well, he's preaching this part of the confession or that part of the confession, I trust you will see that I am preaching sound doctrine. And when we come to this passage, this is sound doctrine that refers back on me, that reflects back on me, and quite frankly, humiliates me. And I mean that in the most humbling of sense. Who can measure up to this? Who is sufficient for this, standard? In the previous hour, Mike said one of the lessons we learned from the mortification of sin is that we are our own greatest sinner. And I look at a passage like this, and I am so far from where I should be on this. And yet, at least for right now, I'm all you got. And there are some here, there's at least two here that I can look at right now, and all their lives, I'm the only preacher they've heard. Sadly, they may have heard me speak 1,000 times. And some of you, hundreds and hundreds of times. Some of that has to get a little boring and repetitious. I'm not that dynamic. I'm not that entertaining. But the Word of God doesn't change, and to the extent that I accurately convey it to you, these are the very words of life. And this is exhortation to take heed to what you hear. It's good for you. It's good for the body of Christ. It's good for individual Christians. It's all to the glory of God. Last week, I expounded the reality, which is really begins in verse 6 here, that if you're going to be a good servant of Christ Jesus as a minister, as a pastor, as an elder, it's going to require the use of a variety of communication techniques. And Paul lists 5 of them. I'll very quickly recount. Verse 13, he says, there has to be an emphasis of reading God's word. And when it was written, that meant reading it publicly to the people because they didn't have their own Bibles. Now the same principle applies to me exhorting you to read your own Bibles, to avail yourself the tools, the techniques, the benefits, the commentaries, the teaching. You can get in so many ways in our day and age so that you understand your Bible. But certainly not to miss out on opportunities to hear the word expounded on the Lord's Day through the Bible teaching ministries of our church and other gatherings. Verses 11 and 13 both speak about focusing on, in your communications, on the teaching of sound doctrine, line upon line, precept upon precept, layer upon layer, so that we are being built up in the true faith and our knowledge and understanding and love for our Savior. Verse 11 speaks of the fact that there are some things that simply because they are God's truth and that this world says they are not, just have to be commanded. There are some things that are just so no matter what the world says. The killing of babies in the womb for profit is wrong. Participating in that in any area that you can avoid, and I add that caveat because I'm not saying you shouldn't pay your taxes, because taxes go to fund that. I am not saying that, because you can't avoid paying your taxes. Jesus himself paid taxes, did it in a phenomenal way, but to the Roman government that ultimately would kill and crucify not only him, but many of his followers. The powers that be are ordained of God, and we do live in a certain submission to them, but we should oppose this abomination by every legal means. And we are given in our day and age many rights that we should exercise to that end. Other things, though, as verse 6 tells us, are simply to be laid before the people of God. There are things you can do and things you can't do and things you ought to consider and meditate upon and decide how that impacts your life. There's also a great deal of exhortation, which I really stressed last week, and I've already stressed there's no reason to go further than that, but I would just point out that I closed last week with Hebrews 12:14, we should strive for peace with everyone, but also strive for the holiness without which no one will ever see the Lord. And whereas we can't, the holiness comes from God. Now, despite some people's teaching you, we can't be perfectly holy, we can, in our lives, reflect the godliness that comes from seeking to live our life to the glory of God. I want to be a good servant of Christ Jesus. I want every single one of you ultimately to grow into full Christian maturity and be a good servant of Christ Jesus. The burden of this passing through this particular passage is that there's a real connection between thinking rightly and living rightly. A man's beliefs and a man's behavior are so closely related that if they don't line up, he's either a liar or he's a deceiver or he's a base hypocrite. And the papers are full of stories about base hypocrites, some that are really damaging to the cause of Christ. Our beliefs determine our behavior. Godly thinking leads to godly living. The highfalutin sound is the sound for the title of the message, at least on my outline, though not on most of your handouts. The orthodoxy leads to orthopraxy. In other words, right doctrine leads to right practice. And that's really what this is about, helping us all understand right doctrine. So in verse 6, he says, if you'll put these things before the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. You will be protecting the flock of God. Protecting the flock of God is being a good servant of Christ Jesus. And that probably looks back to the previous 5 verses. You know, warn people about these deceitful doctrines, this ungodly behavior. When people come along and talk about things that have been given by God as blessings for the people of God to be received and enjoyed with thanksgiving, things like food and marriage, and when people come along and say, you ought to abstain from those sort of things to the glory of God, well, there are times when perhaps we should fast so we could focus upon spiritual realities. But God has given us all foods to eat and enjoy with thanksgiving. Marriage is a blessing. There are some limited people, perhaps, who have been given a gift for celibacy so that they can live their lives solely focused upon God. But it doesn't make them super saints. And the norm is that people ought to be married. Well, there were already false doctrines going around in the very first century saying, you know, those good things God gave, you need to stay away from them and you'll be even more holy. It's gotten a lot more involved since then. He says, no, if you're going to be a good servant of Christ Jesus, you're going to have to be trained. Some of your translations say nourished up. The tense of the verb, since it's present tense and ongoing, would be you're going to have to be constantly nourished in the words of faith. You're going to have to be a servant of God that understands his Bible so he's not ashamed. He can rightly divide, rightly understand the Word of God. He can understand that it's all given by God. It's all God-inspired, God-breathed, and it's all good for doctrine and correction and reproof and instruction in righteousness. And yes, there'll be some things that apply more than others in different situations, but rightly understanding how all those things go together is what being a good servant of Christ Jesus is all about. We ought to all aspire to grow to that ability. This particular servant of God, Timothy, said that that being nourished up involves good, sound doctrine that you have followed. Now, if you're going to follow good doctrine, to take that word, that word is used over in Mark 16, 17. You don't have to turn there. I'll tell you what it is. You'll recognize it. The apostles were sent out in the Great Commission, and we're told they went out and spread the word of God, and they were accompanied by signs and wonders. Signs and miracles accompanied the apostles. And we know about some of those signs and miracles, particularly in the book of Acts. Well, I think King James says, with signs following. And our translations say something along the line of these signs will accompany those who believe. Well, the word following and the word accompanying is the same word used here for followed. The words, here's where sound doctrine goes, make sure you accompany it. It doesn't follow you, you follow it. Where the sound doctrine leads you, that's where you go. And you can't trust your own heart in this. There isn't a private interpretation of what's right doctrine. God's word is right doctrine. Rightly understood, rightly interpreted is right doctrine. We need to follow and accompany it wherever it goes. Which means the obverse is true. Verse 7. Don't have anything to do with irreverent, meaning sinful or worldly. Translation may say profane old wives' tale. Probably a clear understanding is silly myths. You say, well, you don't have to worry about that. That ain't going to happen to me. Well, I hope I don't step on anybody's toes, but I've followed any number of silly myths and profane old wives' tales over the years. You know, it used to, it used to be said that the idea of conspiracies was a European concept, and Americans were too common sense to fall for conspiracy theories. You sure can't say that anymore. I mean, well, here we go. Was Y2K a conspiracy? I mean, do you know Christians got so wrapped up in Y2K, the thought that at midnight, New Year's Eve, the world was going to come to an end and all their records were going to go on, the whole banking system was going to collapse, and therefore, they spent enormous amounts of time, energy, and emotion preparing for something, which, let's face it, was a silly myth. Now, can the economic system collapse? Yes, it wouldn't be the first time. Ultimately, it doesn't affect God's plan. It may well be part of his plan. There are people today who profess to be Christians are so worried about the end of days. They're hoarding stuff. They may as well be Mormons. Is that Mormons only keep a year's supply? They seem to think they need a lifetime supply of stuff in the basement somewhere, which means they need a bigger basement. It's a silly myth. It's a profane old wives' tale. You know, in a sense, the moral majority and the promise keepers, for all the good and all the good principles that they sought to espouse, the idea that getting people together in small and ever-increasing larger accountability groups and claiming promises and holding hands and praying fervently together was going to turn the whole nation back to some supposedly super Christian past it once had. That's not the way Christianity works. I mean, good men are trying all kinds of things, but ultimately we should be following sound doctrine and not thinking some new modern movement is going to save Christianity from the direction the world's going in. It doesn't work that way. The world's, in a sense, rushing to the consummation of the age. And the mission of the church is to be Christians and to share the gospel and to call out people from amongst this wicked, perverse generation for the glory of God. If you feed yourself on such things instead of feeding yourself on the Word of God, your soul will be undernourished. And if your pastor feeds himself on those things instead of the Word of God, the entire church will be undernourished. And I am just as susceptible to it as you are. In the days when I was a KJV-only guy, I got seriously unbalanced. And I think I harmed the body of Christ. Now, by God's grace, I'm delivered from that, and I don't have any problem fellowship with people who love their King James Bible. I was weaned on it. I know almost everything I've memorized I have in the King James Bible. That's not the issue. The issue was the foolish way that I was kind of led to think about it and to apply it. It was a silly thing, a harmful thing. Now instead, or rather, our text says in verse 7, train yourself for godliness. On the other hand, train yourself for godliness. Instead of getting off on those silly, mythical, profane, old wives' tales, train yourself for godliness. The word train there's exercise. It's the word from which we get gymnasium. And it's not talking about the place you go and, you know, paddle around in the pond a little bit. It's the place where you go and actually work out. In fact, it's a very strong word for hard, disciplined, exhausting effort. To prepare oneself not for a little race, but for a major sporting event or even for combat. Except this exercise, this discipline, this training is for godliness. It's so you understand why it's important and how it's possible for you to live a life that reflects that you truly do understand the mystery of godliness, that God was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit. The source of any godliness you have is entirely on the basis of the finished work of Jesus Christ. who's not only sitting at the right hand of God, but reigning in your heart. Paul even adds an explanation, which is nice. I mean, if we just had that, that'd be enough. But he actually gives us an explanation. Timothy must have needed it. We certainly need it. He said, listen, bodily training is of some value. And bodily training is of some value. You ought to try to stay in whatever our society currently says is good shape. Now, you do understand that's changed a lot over time. I mean, walk through a large multi-century, or you can do it online, multi-century museum and consider what men thought beauty was. And you will see in different ages and different times, sizes and shapes remarkably different. And if you follow the government warnings and standards and directions as to what's good for you and bad for you, you know, if you live too long, very long at all, you realize some of those things, they're now just the opposite end. I mean, the things that were not good for you are now good for you. Things that were absolutely not good for you, it goes back and forth all the time. Listen, it's important to stay in, as best you can, some form of good shape physically. There's nothing wrong with that. It's a good thing. It has some value. It's a comparative. Some value. But you know how much, no matter how good your shape is, your good health is limited in scope. I mean, this is probably as good as I'm going to get, folks. And it's limited in duration. On the other hand, godliness, this is where the text goes, is of value in everywhere, every way. Is it limited in scope? Absolutely not. Godliness affects everything about your body and everything about your soul. Is it limited in duration? Absolutely not. Is it good for you now to live a godly life? Yes. You know what's also good? It's really what prepares you for the life to come. There's no duration limit at all on your godliness. When we see him face to face, we will be like him. And that just starts the godly living for all eternity. C.S. Lewis concludes his Narnia tales by, you know, here's the end of all the stories. And then we come to realize that it's actually not the last page, but the opening page of an infinite number of chapters of which every one is better than the one before. He says that's what the end of a Christian's life is like. In saying that, to exercise yourself for godliness, because whereas physical good health is good, is a little good, true godliness is of value in every way. He says that saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Now, we've had that phrase before. Twice we've come across this. In the pastoral epistles, we'll hit it twice again. We saw it over in verse 15 of chapter 1. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. What saying was that? Jesus Christ came in the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. So one thing, it kind of a bottom line truth, Jesus Christ came to save sinners. The second one we found in chapter 3 in verse 1. This saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of an overseer, a pastor, a bishop, but it's the pastor, teacher, elder term. If you want to aspire to that, it's a noble task. There's real nobility in being able to be, and I mean in the humblest way. It's a good thing to be a pastor and a teacher of God's word. And we come to this one. And it's on the same level in the way it's written here, with the nobility of being an elder, or the fact that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Is it, yeah, physical exercise is good for a bit, but godliness forever and in every way. I mean, that's the emphasis of this passage. Well, why would that be? Verse 10 goes on to say, the reason I toil, to this end I toil. The word translated toil there is labor to the point of exhaustion. This is one of the first places that I got major convicted on this. My wife will tell you that I spent a lot of time in my study. She will tell you I probably spent too much time, and she's right. But I'm not sure all of us the most productive of time. Hardly. Sometimes I really don't think I've accomplished much because I haven't really worked too much. I just get distracted. We live in an age of distraction where we can be amused to death by silly things, extraneous things. I'm not opposed to a funny video or a clever story or some, you know, off-the-wall tale. But, you know, one leads to another, to another, to another, to another, and then an hour and a half are gone. An hour and a half that you're never going to get back. That's not exactly laboring to the point of exhaustion. It gets worse. To this end, we labor to the point of exhaustion and we strive. And the word translated for strive there is the verb agonizomai. What do you suppose the English equivalent of agonizomai is? We agonize over. Strive to the point of exhaustion and agonize over these things. Well, why? Well, Paul is laboring in the light of eternity. He's encouraging and urging Timothy to do the same thing. He's written to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5:10. Remember, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Everybody's going to receive there what's due for everything they've done in their body, whether it was good or bad. So it's really, really important that they understand the implications of living a godly life. He continues in verse 10, we have our hope set on the living God. Timothy lives in a city, Ephesus, that's filled with dead idols. Paul keeps coming back to the fact this is the church of the living God. We serve a living God, not a dead idol. When he says we have our hope, he's again using a perfect tense verb. It's a continuing hope. It isn't something he once believed. It drives his life now. And that living God is the Savior of all people. That's the way verse 10 ends. Now we need to pause here just a bit and consider what it means to say that the living God is the Savior of all people. There are those who would say, well, that means everybody's going to be saved. A universalist answer. Well, if you know very much Scripture, you know that can't be so. I mean, everybody can't be saved, but too many people are specifically said to not be going to be saved. You know, Judas, just to mention one. All right? But as soon as you, if there's one exception, then the universalism goes out the window. Well, but what about, kind of a middle of the road here, what about a potentialism? Whereas, is it possible that what he means here when he says the Savior of all people, that potentially everybody could be saved? Well, if you allow the potential in that direction, you have to allow it in the other direction. Potentially nobody could be saved. In which case, of course, Jesus Christ could have come and lived the perfect life and died on the cross for nothing. That's not a very satisfying position. I think probably better understanding this is not entirely to view Savior in the salvific or soteriological sense, in being saved for eternity that way, but the fact that he's a good and gracious God. The rain falls on the just and the unjust. You do realize that the people that are mocking and scoffing at the Bible over in Ireland and this dear lady Jo's life and doing everything they can to be used of Satan to keep her away from the words of life probably got a good night's sleep last night. They're breathing comfortably this morning. They have a family and a job and as good health as any of us do. Where did all that come from? It came from a good, saving God. It keeps giving them grace upon grace upon grace, but one day we'll call upon them to give an account. I think that's the best understanding because he adds the next phrase. Yes, God is the Savior of all people, but in a very special way, to those who believe. Those who place their faith in his finished work. Those who are brought to the place where the mystery of godliness becomes personal. They are granted everlasting life. So as your pastor, I'm to verse 11, command and teach. And that's in a sense a very strong word to indoctrinate you in these things. To let no one despise my youth. These days, I just assume you did, but I don't think that really is going to apply in my case. But it did in Timothy's case. Now, he may be 35 years old. He's got 15 years experience traveling with Paul, and he's been in some pretty hairy situations, including weeping probably at the death of Paul by stoning in Lycia. In Lystra, I'm sorry. So he's seen some hard things, but, you know, he's still young in some people's minds. I don't think you're going to despise me because of my youth, but there's every possibility I could fail to do what's enjoined of Timothy here, set the believers an example. John MacArthur says the single greatest leadership tool is the power of an exemplary life. A life that is an example. See, this does hurt. It hurts to preach it. I've got a number of people with that we're working our way through a study of what an exemplary husband looks like. What do we mean by exemplary? An example husband. What's he an example of? He's an example of Christ in his church. This exemplary word is a serious, serious word. I'm to set the believers an example, and so are your other elders, and so is everyone who wants to be a good servant of Christ Jesus. What kind of example? Well, for instance, an example, let me turn over here to Ephesians 4, in speech. What would that involve? That involves this, verse 25, speaking the truth always. In verse 26, being angry without sinning, always. In verse 29, letting no corrupting talk come out of our mouths, always. In verse 31, setting aside all bitterness and all wrath and all anger and all clamor and all slander, along with all malice. You know, there's some days I wonder if I got anything to say at all. Because I know my heart. That's just the example of speech. That's just the beginning. Conduct. You know, blameless, when we pass through 1 Timothy 3, the first qualification of the elder, the bishop, the episcopos, the pastor, is that he be blameless. And I said, that's so that though accusation can be made, there'll be nothing that can stick because there's nothing about your life that can actually get a handle on. It's a heavy word. It's a heavy word. Peter writes, 1 Peter 2:12, keep your conduct among the Gentiles, which basically, in that term, he's probably talking about all those outside the church, honorable. So that when they speak against you as evildoers, which is exactly what's going on in Ireland, speaking about our missionaries, they will see your good deeds and glorify God. If not then, on the day of visitation, which is the day in which the Lord returns and judges them for everything they've said and done. That's a heavy responsibility. An example in love. When I went through the commentary, it led me to John 15:30. This is not where I'd want to go. See, I want to go over to this is how all men know you're my disciples, that you love one another. Because that kind of means I love you, you love me. We're one big happy family. Isn't that the way the... It led me to John 15:13. Greater love has no man than this, that someone would lay down his life for his friends. Right. In a sense, as good servants of Christ Jesus, as Bonhoeffer said, when Christ calls a man to follow him, he calls that man to take up his cross. He calls that man to die. To die to self in order to serve others. In faith, what's required? First and foremost of stewards is that they be faithful, that they be trustworthy. And last, in purity. And that really comes down, I mean, we covered this pretty strongly back in 1 Timothy 3, that your leadership, that we be one woman men and one men women. That we be single focused upon the one the Lord has brought or is going to bring into our life. So he says, Timothy, verse 13, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have. You have an obvious gift for preaching and teaching and for leading a church. Now, any ability Timothy has and any ability I have is a gift from God. I didn't go out and cultivate a desire and ability to do what I do. Right? In fact, if you knew how hard it was to begin with, to stand up before people. I was a very shy, very withdrawn guy in a crowd. In fact, I had very little confidence in myself to do much of anything except get in trouble. I was really good at that. I got confidence in Marine Corps boot camp. I mean, that's what, and I was 21 years old. I was 22. I was a very slow learner. Right. I gained confidence over time. And 5 or 6 years later, I suppose most people that knew me would say I had too much confidence. Because then I became proud and arrogant, foolishly so. But in that particular circumstance I was in, it was a very successful way of going about things. And even in some of my more sinful practices in leading and teaching and instructing and directing and putting things together, those skills that I learned in a very, very self-centered way and for the greater glory of Ben Schofield. When the Lord saved me, he allowed those skills then to be translated into abilities to do his work. Now, I don't want to equate myself except in the only slightest of ways with the Apostle Paul. But all that time Paul spent learning at the feet of Gamaliel in Jerusalem, all the time he learned to be a Pharisee of the Pharisees, the thousands of verses of Scripture that he memorized. When he got saved, when Jesus Christ identified himself to him and he said, what do you have me do, Lord? And when he spent that time with the Lord in the wilderness, he came out of that, and all that Scripture he learned as a lost man all of a sudden lit up for him. So when you read Paul's writings, you know it's Paul writing because he lives in the Old Testament, just connecting passage to passage to passage to passage. That's all that Pharisaic teaching. It's a wonderful thing to see how God uses our lives as lost men during our lives as saved men for his glory. This is by no means an encouragement to live life any way you want because God's going to use it later. He can also use it as a very bad example. Do not presume upon the grace of God. He says, don't neglect the gift you have. That gift was given you by prophecy. We have no idea when that happened, but somehow, probably on Paul's second missionary journey, a prophetic word came to Paul or through Paul that Timothy is a guy you need to take with you. And he selected Timothy. And over a relatively short period of time, a group in a church, and it may well have been the church back in Antioch, a council of elders laid their hands upon him, what we would call an ordination. But one can just imagine what a young man from the provinces, say a place like Lystra, would be going through emotionally if he's accompanying Paul on a missionary journey. He's back in a church like Antioch. And these seasoned first-generation saints are laying their hands on him and conferring upon him their blessing to go forth with Paul and proclaim the gospel. He had a subjective sense, a sense that, you know, I really have some abilities here. There was an objective call upon his life. We don't know where or when, but Paul says it happened, so it happened. And there was an affirmation by a church, a collective affirmation, that he was to be a minister. So Paul says in verse 15, practice these things, meaning meditate upon them, soak yourself in them, chew on them, mull over them, think about these things, think about how they apply to the issues of life. Wisdom is the application of biblical truth to the issues of life. So think about how does this biblical truth apply to the issues of my life today. A wonderful example of that was in our study of George Mueller this morning. As he enters the end of his life, the one thing that Mueller seems to express concern about is he remembers the example of Solomon and Asa. Now, we're studying Asa tonight. That's why I mentioned that. Why would the example of Solomon and Asa be of concern to an aging Mueller? You can consider that as you think about this evening. But this practice these things. Immerse yourself in them. Actually, the word just says be in them. Submerge your soul in them. If you will, over time, you'll find that things really do start falling into place. The things that used to be the most aggravating, frustrating, time-consuming issues that were so important, they kind of fall into the relative place. And I will tell you, over time, as a pastor, there's a lot of things I got a lot more excited about then. And now I realize that really isn't the biggest of issues. Every hill isn't a hill to die on. If you'll do this, all will see your advancement, your progress. There's not a single minister. Actually, I'm quoting John MacArthur, so... You know, let's put him right pretty close to the top of the pyramid. He says, no minister is yet all he should be. Okay? Well, I'm not there, as you well know. And he says he's not there. And Paul said, I haven't yet arrived either. All right. Yeah, we're never going to be everything we ought to be, but you ought to be seeing your pastor advance in the faith and growing in his understanding of these things. So keep a close watch on yourself. Keep a close watch on the teaching. Persevere in this. Persist in this. And if I and you would do this, we will end up saving both ourselves, as though we have anything to do with saving ourselves. But ultimately what happens is, as we're living out our faith, a wonderful sense of assurance is made available to us. A real peace in the face of changing circumstances. A joy that's not dependent upon things going right. A settled conviction that we are Christ. And the worst thing that could possibly happen to us is that we'd be ushered into his presence where there are pleasures forevermore. You know, if you're absolutely convinced about that, what are you anxious about? So by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Let me just stress in closing, I'm not the source, I'm the channel. Jesus Christ is the source. God's most glorified in me when I'm most satisfied in him and his glory. It's certainly not forfeited or diminished because he uses a weak vessel like me. In a sense, it's magnified because he uses weak vessels like me. But he uses us to accomplish his purposes, which are to redeem a people for the praise and glory of his name. And let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of this passage. For the impression a passage like this must make on your ministers, and I pray upon your people. I pray, Lord, you will use it to shape and mold and make us better tools for your use. In the furtherance of your praise and glory, and the extension of your kingdom. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.